Having over the past couple of months been through these seven letters, I want to take us back to where we started, namely with the preface to these seven letters that we find in Revelation chapter 1. As you're finding that, please stand with me. And let us give our full attention to the reading of God's Word, for this is His perfect Word. Read from Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do ask that you would make us attentive once more to your word. Grant to us profit from it, conviction, guidance. Grant to us to see clearly the gospel of Christ Jesus. Protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, that it would accord with your perfect truth. This to your glory and the building up of your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is more disconcerting for the Christian church that reads these letters from Revelation that were written over 1900 years ago? Is it more disconcerting that the church today may have difficulty relating to the situation back then? Or is it more disconcerting that the church today might all too easily be able to relate? Over the past 2 months, we have worked our way through these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, taking notice of the struggles that each congregation has and the sins in which they indulged. We've seen churches in wonderful condition, others that are a mixed bag of success and failure, and still others that seem to stand on the brink of spiritual death. We've taken notice of how Christ counsels each congregation with everything from his commendations to rebukes, from encouragements to remain faithful through thick and thin, to his demands for their immediate repentance. From threats of judgment to promises of deliverance, this is what we've seen in our morning series over the past couple of months. And as we've seen the situation of each congregation, what has it been for you? What has it been for us as a church? Have we been able to relate to their situations? Or do they seem like all too distant struggles of churches over 1900 years removed from our situation? When we hear of their temptations to compromise with various kinds of idolatry, blending in with the world around them, is that something that seems strange to our ears or strangely familiar? And which would be more frightening? The refrain which we've heard in each of the seven letters has been a very simple one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That simple line, which is found in every single letter, serves as a reminder that these letters are intended for all of Christ's church, not just for the churches whose names are in the introduction. These letters were never simply intended for the churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. That was not their full audience. They've always been intended for all the churches throughout all the world in all the ages. These letters are for us. The rebukes, the calls to repentance, the threats of judgment, they are written to us. The commendations, the encouragements to remain steadfast, the promises of eternal blessings, even Christ and heaven itself, are written to us. And so what we'll endeavor to accomplish this morning is to remember what we've seen over the past couple of months in these letters, to review the contents of these letters, what they say to the churches both then and now. We'll try to get a picture of who we are and where we should be heading as a congregation. And so let us take some time this evening to get that panoramic view. We begin first with reminding ourselves of the struggles of the churches both then and now. While the struggles mentioned in each of the seven letters were actually struggles in actual congregations in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, the struggles that we find there do represent the general scope of problems that have always plagued and continue to plague the church in this world. We've seen several recurring struggles in these churches, haven't we? In Asia Minor, the Christian church was pressured to join in with the worship of all kinds of local deities. We have our own versions of this, do we not? The world's excessive adoration of self, its constant desire for pleasure, its nearly religious love of sports and entertainment. And the church is so inclined to join in with this kind of idolatry that even worship services have catered to this desire to feed the idol of entertainment, that sermons have been crafted to revolve almost entirely around the audience. Their struggles with idolatry, make no mistake about it, are our struggles with idolatry, all too often found right inside the doors of the church. In Asia Minor, the churches were also expected to bow down to government and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. How many Christians and churches in our own day have succumbed to the temptation to elevate country over God, or to take greater interest in politics than they do in the teaching of God's Word? Which desire for us is stronger, to see our political party succeed or to see the gospel advance? Would you ask this question to yourself honestly? It is one thing to love this wonderful country of ours. It is another thing to love it more than your Redeemer. The worship of nations where God is underneath country has always been a looming temptation for the church, both then and now. Also in Asia Minor, we've seen groups like the Nicolaitans and the modern-day Jezebels who have plagued the church with all sorts of false doctrines. Are the false doctrines of our day any less destructive? We have Christian bookstores stocked with bestsellers telling us that the abundant life means having more and more worldly comforts and success. Each generation has its own end-time specialists who assure us that this generation is indeed the very last one before Christ returns, reminding us, of course, of Christ's warning that there will be many falsely who cry out, "Look, there is Christ returning now," when in fact He is not. And then there are the false teachers who tell us that the Bible is not the perfect Word of God, or that we can earn our way to heaven by being very good people, or that sin isn't really sin, it's just a disease or a different lifestyle. False teachers plaguing the church and her members both then and now, a constant struggle for the church. Also in Asia Minor, there was this constant temptation for the church to just dim the light of the gospel a bit. It would not cause as much of a stir, would it, if we were not so obvious in what we stood for and for whom we stood? One of the overarching themes of the letters is that these churches are like candles that are supposed to have the light of Christ shining to a needy world. However, the struggle that many of the churches in Revelation had was that it was quite a bit easier to get along with an unbelieving world by just hushing their love of Christ and Christ's ability to save any who would trust in Him. The church today is no freer from that temptation. We too regularly make the choice to just hide our light a little, to just blend in, to resist any urge that may be within us to mention the hope in Christ that we have, to talk about this with our friends and our family and our neighbors. And then, of course, we saw this theme of the struggle in these first century churches of spiritual complacency. It was the sleepiness that almost turned into a deadly coma for the church at Sardis, right? The lukewarmness of Laodicea that we saw this morning. That lukewarmness that made Christ's stomach turn. Today, it's the same comfortable, uninspired church that functions mostly like a little social club that meets weekly. Talk about sleepy and lukewarm. This Lord's Day, all around the country, in our own community, people flooded out from their worship services, having the most supernatural encounter with the God of heaven and earth. And as they walked away, they didn't even have the slightest intention of letting that divine encounter make the slightest impact on their thoughts, their actions, their speech for the rest of this week. And although you and I don't have anything like a flood of people walking out these doors each Lord's Day, I fear that we're just part of that collective sea of sleepwalkers. You see, in all these areas I've mentioned, their basic struggles we have to acknowledge are our basic struggles. Worship of self or nations, destructive false teachings, hiding our light so as not to cause a stir, the church being such a comfortable country club type environment, the hypocrisy of supposedly forgiven, redeemed, resurrected, adopted, Holy Spirit community of Christ followers who are spiritually sleepwalking. All of those problems exist as much today in the church as they did at the end of the first century. And these letters spend a good amount of time addressing those sinful struggles. See where we struggle. Strive to think and live more faithfully. So much of these letters is occupied with showing the church how to overcome these struggles and to become who she is in Christ more and more. But these letters are not exclusively, not even primarily, occupied with these struggles. Do you remember from our series the many promises near the end of each letter? Those promises that we find routinely, the one who conquers, and then it would have some wonderful promise to the church of Jesus Christ. That refrain, the one who conquers, followed by promises, it consistently encouraged the struggling, persecuted church that we have countless heavenly blessings that await us upon the completion of this race. The blessing of joyful eternal life in heaven, the promise of safe passage through physical death, the promise of new names that will reflect our identity in Christ and our citizenship in heaven, the promise of receiving these white, righteous garments of Christ, which display the righteousness and the purity He's given to us. Even the promise of being able to sit on Christ's throne and reign with Him. And even more enjoyable yet, the promise that a great feast awaits us in heaven where we can join Christ around the table of heavenly nourishment for our weary souls. You remember all those encouragements? Even in the most sinful and weak and pitiful of these churches? Do you remember as well the promises of vindication? That those who persecute the church will one day bow before Christ and their tongues will confess that He is their Lord too? Do you remember how those persecutors who presently say that we worship, you and I, a figment of our imagination, that one day they'll acknowledge Christ has really loved us? The truth will be made clear. Do you remember that though our strong commitment to Christ might entail us missing out on some financial gains today, do you remember that we will possess the treasures of heaven? Nothing short of that. One of the wonderful things about these letters is that in many ways, Christ's attitude toward each and every one of the churches is the same. Sure, there are significant differences to be noted. Christ commends the faithfulness of some churches, and He, of course, chastises others for their lack of faithfulness. He threatens some of the churches, to be sure. But even in the most scathing letters written to the most sin-stained churches, Christ gives hope and promises for those who would remain with Christ, for those who would conquer. But even as we remember the prominence of these many encouragements and promises, even they do not dominate the contents of each letter. So you think, if the struggles don't dominate the letters, if the promises of blessing do not dominate the letters, then what does? There's a very simple answer. Christ dominates each and every letter. Sometimes there are not commendations for faithfulness. Sometimes there are not rebukes. And yet Christ is always present in each of these letters. Who Christ is the key to unlocking every single one of these seven letters. Who Christ is the key to understanding the identity and mission of every Christian church, including our own. Now, at this point, I suspect that at least half of you are in the process of changing the channel in your mind. If we're talking about you and the church's struggles, or even the promises of the blessings that come to the churches, we're fairly engaged, right? Because whether we're being chastised or affirmed, it's about us, and we're pretty happy about that. Our hardships, our reliefs, the quickest way to get someone's attention, as you well know, is to talk about them. But as soon as we start talking about things like the person and work of Jesus Christ, it starts to get less interesting, perhaps to us a little less relevant. But let me assure you from the very Word of God, the person and work of Christ is the most relevant topic when considering who the church is and what she must be doing. There is a reason why this preface to the seven letters focuses on who Christ is. And perhaps as we came back to it, having treated it in our first sermon through this series, and now coming back, having gone through the seven letters, maybe you saw more clearly than before what all of this had to do with the seven churches. Before we studied the first of the seven letters, our first sermon in this series was on the same passage that we're looking at tonight. In that sermon, and in every sermon since, we've noted that the attributes of Christ that are mentioned in chapter 1 pop up again and again at the beginning of each letter. That is not just some neat literary stylistic feature. Wouldn't it be nice to have something that you kind of blend into each of the letters to kind of make them cohere? Believe it or not, there is a much more profound and important reason behind all of this, a very important one. Think of the situation of the letters. For the struggling churches, God directs us to reflect on our own situation and how we must grow, yes. For these tired Christians, God issues promise upon promise of their heavenly inheritance. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us those promises. We're struggling with sin, we're tired, we're confused. We want God to counsel us in these letters, tell us what we should do and how He will help us. And He does these things in these letters. A significant portion of these letters consists of God showing the church who she is, how she can grow. But the starting point for such growth, the defining point for such identity, the place where such help can be found is not ultimately looking at ourselves. As the Holy Spirit speaks to these churches, He does so first by pointing our eyes to Christ every single time. You may not think that very relevant, you may not think that's very helpful, but the Holy Spirit evidently thinks that that is the right way to go when instructing the church. Instead of starting with us and our struggles and promises of blessings for us, the Holy Spirit always in these letters starts with Christ, who He is, what He has done, what He will do. You can see this by the contents of our passage this evening, the preface to these seven letters. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. And affirming that again, look at Christ, our passage says in verses 9 through 20. And when we get into the actual letters themselves, you can see the continuation of that Christ-centered perspective, the unyielding insistence of the Holy Spirit that right after the address, every single letter begins first and foremost with showing us Christ. These are the words of Him who. These are the words of Him who is perfect in this way, who has saved His people in this way, who loves His church in this magnificent way. The preface to the letters shows us Christ. The introduction to each letter shows us Christ. And that helps us to understand that the struggles and promises also are about Christ. Our struggles are where we deviate from who we are called to be in Christ. Not just in a general sense, but in a specific way that relates to Christ's character. We've seen this in each of the letters, haven't we? It's not just some general idea of Christ, and then there's our struggles. There are always these connections that are there. The church that fails to bear witness to Christ, like we saw in the church in Ephesus, that church is sinning because as a church, they're not conforming to Christ, who is himself the light of the world, as the beginning of that letter teaches us. The church who fails to administer church discipline, like the church in Thyatira, that church is sinning because as a church, they are not using the keys of the kingdom that have been earned by Christ. They are not conforming to Christ, who is the judge and ruler, as the beginning of that letter reminds us. And you see this in each and every one of the letters, that our struggles are seen only as we see the person and work of Christ. That's the only way you know you're struggling, is by knowing who he is and how far you've departed from him. Where we are coming up short is seen in contrast to where Christ has succeeded. And there is a similar Christ-centered focus to the promises. As you think through each of the promises made to those who conquer, you quickly discover that they're promises that, what? We will receive Christ. We'll receive Christ himself and our home with him in heaven. This is just the overwhelming perspective of these promises. It's the promise that we will be perfectly conformed to his image one day, that he will define us, as is fitting for those who have taken his name to describe ourselves, because we are Christians. His name is upon us. What we have received in Christ and our home in heaven already will be made complete in its fullest form when our Savior returns. Can you see the design of these letters? They compel us to realize that we can't ultimately and finally focus on ourselves if we hope to be faithful to our identity and mission as a church of Jesus Christ. We cannot hope to be faithful to our identity and mission as a church of Jesus Christ if we insist on focusing on ourselves. If we allow ourselves as a church to get lost in ourselves and our own work and our own interests and our own peculiar things, whatever things we're even doing to grow stronger as a church, if we get lost there, then that's precisely where we'll end up. Lost in ourselves. These letters remind the church of this important truth. In order to figure out who you are and where you're headed, you must spend time focusing ultimately on who Christ is, what he does, what he has done and will do. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the falling church that struggles to show love to the world, look at your Christ, who has shown love to you and light to the world. For the enduring church that suffers physical sickness and the death of loved ones from its own midst, look at your Christ who conquered death by his resurrection and ascension. For the tolerant church that struggles to maintain doctrinal integrity amid the flood of false doctrines, look at Christ who has the sharp two-edged sword of truth proceeding from his mouth. For the misled church that is plagued with persecution from without and heretics within, look at your Christ whose eyes burn with the fire of perfect justice that will repay such evildoers. For the dying church that struggles to spiritually stay awake and alert, let the radiant light of Christ and his Spirit wake you up and show you that a new day has dawned. For the faithful church that isn't sure she can take any more, behold your Christ, who is the King of Kings, who opens the door of life that no one can shut to you, and whose promises are as certain as your King is perfect. And for the lukewarm church that is tempted to relegate Christ to an afterthought, it's time right now to behold your Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, and therefore just must have first place in your heart and life. If we want to know who we are as a church and where we're headed, we want that, right? Well, we need to start not with ourselves, but with the Christ who is the chief cornerstone of this church. Church of Jesus Christ, let us strive to be a people who keep Christ as the beginning and end of who we are and what our mission is. In your mind, reflect on what he's done. In your heart, love him for who he is. in your life walk according to the path He set before you. And as a church, let us always focus on the Christ who supplies our identity and our mission as His people upon this earth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Lord, again and again we ask You to seal these truths to our hearts. We pray that more and more, years from now, we might look back upon our journey as a congregation and see the ways in which these letters have taken root, in which Your Spirit has been at work applying them to our hearts, in which more and more we're becoming who we are in Christ. And so, our Lord, might it begin there, might it end there, with Christ. And we pray that this would be for Your glory, and we know it'll be for the building up of Your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.